Let's go ahead and turn together, if you would, please, once again to the book of Psalms. And let's look at Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We've been talking about the songs of degrees, and we've been going through them now for the past 12 weeks. We're going to look at this one today, and then next Sunday we're going to finish them up. That's the last one. There's the series of 14 songs of degrees. We'll end that next week. But today we're going to look at Psalm 133, and you'll remember as we've gone through, once again, just to review for you and to see how these things sort of build one on the other. You remember back in the very first one, in Psalm 120, you remember we saw David was lamenting the troubles that were surrounding him. And then in Psalm 121, we saw David then, because of the troubles, he lifted up his eyes to the hills. And of course, the hills there were the hills of Kirjath-Jearim, where the Ark of God was resting. And then in the third Psalm, in Psalm 122, David's attention was turned to the city of Jerusalem itself. And of course, that's the place where the Lord God had chosen to dwell, where he had chosen to establish the thrones of judgment and also the throne of justice. And so we saw the Psalm there. And then in the fourth Psalm, Psalm 123, we saw David's attention then went beyond the city of Jerusalem and went to the very throne room of God in heaven. We saw then in Psalm 124, we saw David trusting in the power of the Lord God to deliver his nation and his kingdom from those dangerous and from the frightening circumstances that would come. In Psalm 125, we saw David not only trusted in God's power to deliver his kingdom, but he also trusted in God's power to deliver himself personally and to deliver his possessions from those frightening and dangerous circumstances that would come. In the sixth Psalm, in Psalm the seventh Psalm, Psalm 126, we saw David's confidence in God's ability to deliver his kingdom and to deliver his person and to deliver his possessions was based on the great blessings of deliverance that Israel had experienced in their past. In Psalm 127, we saw that song was dedicated to the builder of the temple to which these singing pilgrims were traveling. And then in the ninth Psalm, in Psalm 128, we saw the well-being of the nation was dependent on the homes of Israel, having a proper focus, having proper boundaries. And then you remember in the 10th Psalm, Psalm 129, we saw how that even though they sought to do right, Israel was still victimized by many enemies. But the Lord God proved to always be faithful to vindicate them. In the 11th Psalm, in Psalm 130, we saw a tribute of praise to God because of his faithfulness. And in the 12th Psalm, Psalm 131, we saw David calling the nation of Israel to walk humbly before the Lord God. And then in our study together last time, in Psalm 132, we saw the fruit of David's humility. The fruit of David's humility. We saw how that David made a covenant to God, and he also received a covenant from God, and some wonderful promises that we saw in that last Psalm. Well, now in our study together today, we're going to see two key points about unity. Two key points about unity. God had promised David a continuing kingdom. And in order for that continuing kingdom to become a reality, there would need to be unity in the kingdom. Doesn't that make sense? There would need to be unity in the kingdom. And so now he's going to bring us two key points about unity in this short psalm that we're going to look at this morning. And so as we look at these two key points together, I want us to notice, first of all, he's going to speak about, number one, the beauty of unity. The beauty of unity. He says in verse number 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Notice two things that we find in this text that causes unity to be such a beautiful thing. First of all, it is a beautiful thing because of the rarity of it. The rarity of it. That's why he begins with the word "behold." Pay attention. Look closely. Unity. It's a rare thing. It's a rare thing. There are many false ideas today about what unity is, and I suppose that's why real unity is so rare. It's because there are many false ideas about what unity really is. Let me say to you a couple of things that it is not. First of all, unity is not uniformity. It is not uniformity. In an army, I remember when I joined the army as a young man, went in and they did everything they could to make all of us the same. We all lost our hair. Bzzz, is gone. I remember one of the barbers in there, as they were doing that, one of the barbers had sort of a mean streak in him. And this fella came in, he was right in the line in front of me. He went in, he sat down and had these long, beautiful locks. And back in those days, the mutton sideburns were in style, you know, Elvis style, you know, big old mutton chops down the side. And so he sat down and the barber said, "Wow, those are nice sideburns. Would you like to keep them?" And the guy said, "Yeah." And the barber said, "Fine, bzz, here you go." But anyway, they made all of us, you know, we all had the same haircut. Then they took us over to another place. They gave us all the same clothes. You could have your choice. It was either green or green or green, whichever one you wanted. And we all had the same clothes to wear, had the same shoes to wear. Everything was exactly the same. We all looked the same. But you know what? Looking the same does not make you united. Doesn't make you unite. That's called uniformity. You're all in the same uniform, but that doesn't make you united. That's why many times you've heard about nations that would go through a time when their military, even though the military was all dressed the same, certain segments of the military would rise up for a coup, right? See, they had the same uniform, but they weren't in unity. They weren't in unity. The thing we need to understand is unity does not mean uniformity. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. By the way, there's another thing we need to understand. Unity is not coercion. Unity is not coercion. In other words, unity is not achieved by forcing everyone to line up and be the same. Because you can line people up and make them be the same. But you know what that usually creates? It doesn't create unity. What it creates is hypocrites. That's what it creates. It creates hypocrites because even though they may line up on the outside, on the inside, they're still in rebellion. They're still in rebellion. And so it doesn't create unity. It creates hypocrisy. When you try to coerce people into being united. And let me just say that what is true in an army about uniformity and about coercion, what is true in an army, the very same thing can be true in a church. Very same thing can be true in a church. There are some churches that try to force every member to put on the church uniform. You have to wear a white shirt. Boy, I see a bunch of sinners out there this morning, Alan. But have to wear a white shirt. And you have to wear, what am I wearing? Yeah, a black tie. Make sure I'm the spiritual one, right? And you got to have a mustache. Sorry, ladies, but you know you have to do everything. You got to fit just in the little pattern in order to be right with God. That's a dangerous thing, because let me say this: that does not create unity. That creates a cult. You got that? It doesn't create unity. That creates a cult. And that's wrong. That's wrong. David tells us, behold unity. Pay attention to it. It's a rare thing when you have unity. Let me give you 4 points here real quick. These are in your notes. Number one, unity. We need to pay attention to it because, number one, it is a wonder. It is a wonder seldom seen or understood. In the world that we live in today, true unity, it's seldom seen and it's seldom understood. Number two, unity is a rare thing because even though it's seldom seen and understood, it is the constant characteristic of real saints. It's the constant characteristic of real saints. Number three, it is worthy of our admiration and our emulation. In other words, we ought to admire it and we ought to strive to copy it, to make it a part of our own life. That's what it means to emulate. It means to copy, to take it on ourselves as a part of our life. And then a fourth thing that we ought to understand about unity is this: it is something that our God looks upon with approval. God approves of it. When there is unity among His people, God approves of that. And let me just say this, because God approves of it, that's why Satan always seeks to destroy it. That's why Satan always seeks to destroy it. In fact, stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. You go back to the book of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth, created man. And the Bible says God had perfect fellowship, right? He had perfect fellowship. What does that mean? Simply means they had unity. Had unity. Had perfect fellowship. God came down, walked with man in the cool of the day. And can you imagine what that would be like? You get off work, go home, and God meets you, and you just kind of walk through your garden talking to God. Whoa, what a wonderful thing that would be. But you know what broke their unity? Sin did. Sin broke man's unity with God. You read about it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Not only did sin break man's fellowship with God, you'll find that sin also, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, sin also broke man's unity with his fellow man. That's why the Bible says that Cain rose up and committed the first murder that was ever committed in this world. Unity between men was broken because of the sin of jealousy. Because of the sin of jealousy. And so it's been that way from the very beginning. Sin is always, it is always the enemy and the destroyer of godly unity. Just mark it down. Anytime you see a group of God's people, anytime you see a church being torn apart by a spirit of disunity, mark it down. Here's the reason. S-I-N. That's the reason. Right there. That's the reason. Sin always destroys unity. behold, because all of us are sinners. That's why unity is such a rare thing. David said, behold it. Take a good look at it. Admire it. It's rare. It's rare. Letter B. Not only do we see the rarity of unity, but notice another thing. We see the fruit of it. We see the fruit of it. Even though unity is a rare thing, it does produce some wonderfully sweet fruits. It produces some wonderfully sweet fruits. Two things David mentions. One of the first fruit of unity is this. It is good. It is good. Verse number one. Behold, how good. How good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Not only is it good, notice it is also pleasant. It's pleasant. Behold, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Certainly David knew on a personal level. He knew on a personal level the pain and the heartache that comes when there is disunity. He knew it. He knew it from his own home, didn't he? He knew it from his own home. You remember in David's own home, it was filled with sons and with daughters. It was filled with brethren, we might say, who not only did not like each other, they hated and despised one another. That was in David's own house. He knew what it was like to have disunity. And when you don't have it, you realize how sweet it is, right? David had his own house ripped apart by disunity. Amnon showed his hatred for his sister by defiling her, forcing her into an ungodly situation. And even though he claimed that the reason for his action was because of the fact that he loved her, the truth of the matter was he only lusted after her. He didn't love her at all. He only loved his own sinful pleasure. And he lusted after her. And that's why after he had his way with her, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 15, then Ammon hated her exceedingly. That's when his true feelings came out. After he had his way with her, his true feelings came out. He hated her exceedingly. So the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. True feelings came out. Because David the king was slack in dealing with Amnon, Absalom showed his hatred for Amnon by killing him. Killed his own brother. Killed his own brother. Amnon showed his hatred for Ammon by killing him, and then Absalom showed his resentment for his dad, showed his resentment for King David by trying to raise up a rebellion to overthrow the throne. What a family. I think today we would call that dysfunctional, right? That was King David's family. That was King David's family. And yet David certainly knew from personal experience just how good. He knew how pleasant it was. He knew how beautiful life could be in the home. He knew how beautiful life could be in the kingdom. He knew how beautiful life could be in the church when God's people are united, when there's unity there, when sin has been dealt with. And people are united in their love for God and in their love for one another. The beauty of unity. Not only do we see the unity that is seen here, that it's a beautiful thing, but then he's going to give number two. He's going to give the illustrations of unity. The illustrations of unity. And there are two. Notice in verse number two, he begins with these three words. It is like. It is like. He's talking about unity and the beauty of unity, and now he's going to give us some illustrations. He's going to show us what true unity is really like. What it's really like. And in order to show us what unity is like, he's going to give illustrations from two different realms. From two different realms. So notice, first of all, he's going to give an illustration from the sacred realm. From the sacred realm. In verse number 2, it is like the precious ointment, David said. Now remember, he's describing unity. And he says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, when Aaron was made to become the high priest of Israel, you go back in the Old Testament there in the book of Exodus chapter 29. You find that when Israel was made Aaron to be their high priest, there was a ritual that he had to go through. First of all, Exodus 29 verse number 4, he had to be washed. He had to be washed physically. He had to be clean. And then in Exodus chapter 29, verse 5 and verse number 6, he was then dressed. He was dressed. He was given the garments that were specially designed and made for the high priest to wear. And one of the garments that was prepared for the high priest was an article of clothing called the breastplate of judgment. The breastplate of judgment. And we find that article described for us in Exodus chapter 28. And in verse number 29, here's what it says. It says, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment, notice it, upon his heart. In other words, on this garment that would cover the chest, that would cover the heart, there was to be there written the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And so he was to wear this, the Bible says, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial unto the Lord continually. So when Aaron came in, he was washed, and then he was clothed, and part of the clothing was that he would wear this breastplate of judgment, wherein was written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And after all of that was placed upon his body, he was anointed. He was anointed. Exodus chapter 29, verse 7. God said, Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Now there was a great symbolism here. There was a great symbolism in this action that was being done. As that anointing oil was poured out on the head of Aaron, as it was poured out on his head, anointing him to the ministry of the priesthood, it literally and naturally flowed downward. It flowed down from his head to his beard. And from his beard then down to that breastplate where was written the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And from the breastplate then down to the garments of the high priest. In other words, in the person of the high priest, the Lord God was giving the people of Israel a beautiful illustration. And the illustration was simply this, that even though they were divided into 12 different nations, or to 12 different tribes, I'm sorry, even though they were divided into 12 different tribes, yet they were united in the thoughts of God. They were united in the heart of God, and they were united in the way of God. United in the way of God. Everywhere they went, everywhere the high priest went, there would follow him that sweet smell, that sweet odor of God's presence. And that was true of all of them because of the fact that they were united together as the people of the Lord. And that's the same reason that we have that same kind of unity in our church. You see, even though we all come from different nations, We come from different backgrounds. We come from different cultures and all of that. Yet the sweet oil of the Holy Spirit of God, that sweet oil of the Holy Spirit of God reminds us of the fact that all of us are in the thoughts of God. All of us are in the heart of God. And all of us should be walking in the way of God. And if we're walking in His way, get this, if we're all walking in His way, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what kind of passport we have, if we're walking in God's way, we will be united. We will be united if we're walking in His way. But what is the enemy of unity? What did I tell you a minute ago? S-I-N. See, when we stop walking in God's way and we start walking according to our own thoughts and our own ways and our own desires and our own customs and our own cultures, then we're going to tear things up with disunity. That's why we need to be walking in God's way. Need to be walking in God's way. Beautiful illustration of unity seen in the anointing of the high priest and the unity of Israel that was symbolized within that. Then there's a second illustration. We've seen the first illustration is from the sacred realm. The second illustration is from the physical realm. From the physical realm. Notice in verse number 3. It says, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now there's two mountains that are mentioned here in this text. You notice there's, first of all, there's Mount Hermon, and then there's the mountains of Zion. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 48, you'll find that these are actually the same mountains. It's talking about the same mountains. Here's what it means. The mountains, that's plural, right? The mountains of Zion. That's the name of the mountain range. But Mount Hermon is the mountain that is in that mountain range, which is the tallest of all the mountains. It's the tallest of all the mountains. It's the most prominent mountain in that region. In fact, I've read that wherever a person might be in Israel, no matter where they are in the nation of Israel, if they will turn and look toward the north, toward the borders of Lebanon, they will see the snow-covered peaks of Mount Hermon. They can see it anywhere within the nation of Israel. Mount Hermon stands. It stands more than 3,000 meters. Lynn she went to Nepal last week, her and Tim, and they wasn't any place in Singapore to take a walk. So they went all the way to Nepal to take a walk up a mountain. I guarantee you there's no mountains in Singapore like that though, are there? She was telling me, what was it, 3,200 meters. Yeah. Oh, that's even higher than Mount Hermon. But anyway, over 10,000 feet, over 3,000 meters above sea level, Mount Hermon. And as the moisture of that region, you remember you're in the upper Jordan Valley area there, and so the moisture from the upper Jordan plus the natural marshes that surround that region, if you look on a map, a topographical map where you see the characteristics of the earth, and there's a lot of marshes in that area, and in that almost tropical sun, as those waters evaporate and rise up, they go by those snow-covered peaks of Mount Hermon. And then in the coolness of the night, that moisture then comes back down in the form of dew. In fact, I have been told that it is some of the heaviest dew that you find anywhere in the world. It's almost like it's raining. The dew is not rain, but it's dew. But it's almost and when it gets up in there, it comes down on that whole mountain range with a heavy dew. But not only that, many times the cold currents of air will sweep it out, and it will actually come down and it comes down over the whole land of Israel, watering and refreshing the ground and the crops that are growing there. Verse number 3. That's why it says, for there, that is, from Mount Hermon, the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life evermore. The picture here is very clear, isn't it? The picture here is very clear. Just like the dew that waters the ground throughout all of Israel, unity will always descend from the higher to the lower. Unity always descends from the higher to the lower. In other words, if those whom God has lifted up, exalted, and blessed with a position of leadership, if they will use their gifts properly, the result is going to be unity. But if they become lifted up with pride, if they become lifted up with selfishness, if they refuse to share with others the blessings that they have received from God, and instead of being servants over God's heritage and ministers to God's heritage and leaders and examples for God's heritage, they set themselves up as little demigods and dictators to rule over God's heritage, the result will never be godly unity. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Unity has to start from the top, come down. Starts from the top and come down. And when people who are in positions of leadership within the nation or within positions of leadership within the church, when they are humble and they're humbly using the blessings of God and they're humbly using those things that God has entrusted to them to minister to others and to help others and to teach others and to be an example for others, then the result is going to be a well-watered place, where people can grow and where unity can abound. Unity is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Unity is something that we ought to treasure. Unity is something that we ought to strive to maintain. And the reason why it's so important is because of the fact the blessings and the bounty of God are possible when unity is present. The other side of that is that destruction and the ruin of Satan will be present when unity is absent. May God help us to pray for and to strive for godly unity. Very important if we're going to do what God wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word.